Bibles, if you will, this morning to Acts chapter 2 as we continue our study in the book of Acts. A few weeks ago, we were looking at the message that Peter begins to preach, and really we looked at it more from an analytical perspective on what made that a powerful, what made Peter's preaching powerful. And we talked about how it was scripturally based, and he was calling for a decision. But I want to look at the actual message that he preaches. And really, we're only going to get through the first part of the message. I don't know that we'll go through the other half, but I want to look and see what is he really telling these Jews that have come in from all parts of the land to celebrate Pentecost. And I want to begin in verse 14 of Acts chapter 2. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all that ye that dwell at Jerusalem, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last day, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You know, what I see is really Peter's proclamation here. He's standing up in verse 14, and he is standing and he starts talking. He was fearful, but now he is fearless. He was powerless. Remember, it's just about 50 days previous to this, he was cowering in the courtyard, and he was afraid to even acknowledge that he knew Jesus, and now he is standing in the middle of town square proclaiming that Jesus is the way for salvation. That's quite a turnaround, isn't it? He stands there, he makes this proclamation, but he not only says, listen, we're here to talk about the Lord, but he says, we're not drunk. This is ridiculous. It's the third hour. We talked about that previously. Not only was he not drunk, he was very sober-minded. He was set on the things of the Lord. He was serious about what God was doing about them. And what I like is that he runs right to the Scripture. He doesn't say, this is my idea, this is my thoughts of what is happening. He is about to say, there was a prophecy, and this prophecy is being fulfilled before your eyes today. Now, I want you to remember this. Peter, he's not a rabbi. He is not a scribe or a Pharisee. He's not even a Sadducee. He was not part of the religious elite of his day. As a matter of fact, we know that he was a fisherman. And when we look at the letters that he wrote, the epistles that he wrote, we understand that Peter had kind of a limited vocabulary. In their varying epistles, Peter uses about 900 different words. So as he's writing both 1st and 2nd Peter, I'm talking about Greek words that he uses, just about 900 different words. Paul used about 2,500 different words. Now, to be fair, Paul wrote several more epistles than Peter did, but I want you to understand it shows also the difference in their education. Paul was greatly educated. Peter was not. Peter was considered unlearned and ignorant by the religious leaders of that day. That's what it says in Acts chapter 4, verse 13. It says, now that when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men. How would you like that to be your description for all eternity? But I do like how that verse ends. They marveled and took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. I'd rather be unlearned and ignorant and be a disciple of the Lord than to have all the learning in the world and not have any idea of what life is really about. Now, before we get to the passage that Peter is referencing, I want you to understand that even this ignorant fisherman was familiar with the book of Joel. There are some books I love to preach. I mean, I could spend the rest of my life mining out the truths in the book of John or any of the epistles of John. I can tell you about how many messages I've preached out of the book of Joel. After today, it'll be one. We might reference it, you might use it, talking about Acts chapter 2, but a lot of times we don't spend a great amount of time in what we would call the minor prophets. Joel, which is what Peter is quoting here, is really, while it's called a minor prophet, it's called a minor prophet because of its how much is written. It's not a long book, but it's one of the major minor prophets, if I could put it that way. Before we really get into studying the book of Joel, which you can turn your Bibles there if you will, I'll start now and I'll just keep talking and you'll find it eventually. All right. Before we get to the passage that Peter references, I want you to understand what is happening that leads up. Peter's referencing Joel chapter 2 verses, what we would say verses probably 28 through 32. But in chapter 1, Joel starts by describing this devastating locust plague that has ravaged the land of Judah. Now, this is a natural disaster. We know that even today there are plagues of locusts that can hit the Mideast. But this is not just some natural occurrence that happens randomly. It is the divine judgment of God. He's calling on them to turn back. And by the time we get to Joel chapter 2, Joel has already used the phrase, the day of the Lord, one time. He uses it one time in chapter 1. He's going to use it three times in chapter 2, and he's going to use it again in chapter 3. And so four times in this short book, he talks about the day of the Lord. What is the day of the Lord? Well, I've got two extended quotes. Both of them are from a man by the name of Warren Wiersbe. And I'm going to read both of them. I think he captures the idea just perfectly. Joel's major theme, he says, is the day of the Lord and the need for God's people to be prepared. Now, the day of the Lord is used in Scripture to refer to different periods when God sent judgment to His people. But the main emphasis is on the future day of the Lord, when nations will be judged and Christ shall return to set up His glorious kingdom. In another book, he writes and expounds on that a little bit. He says the phrase, the day of the Lord, refers to that future time when God will pour out His wrath on the Gentile nations because of their sins against the Jews. It's going to occur after the church has been taken to heaven and during that period of 7 years known as the tribulation. It is described most fully in Revelation 6 through 19, and it will end with the battle of Armageddon and the Lord Jesus Christ returning to the earth to defeat His enemies and establish His kingdom. And so the day of the Lord is not maybe like we would think a date on the calendar where it's a Wednesday or a Sunday. It is a time frame, much like when you talk about Daniel and he talks about the 69 weeks. Really, they're not 69. It is the weeks of weeks, right? But it is a symbol of time leading up to that final week. So it's not just a 24-hour day that God is going to come, or the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come back, and that there's going to be that day of judgment, but I do believe that is part of the day of the Lord. However, when you start looking at the Old Testament prophets, they would use that phrase, the day of the Lord, not just as a future day of judgment, looking back for the final judgment, but they would use that as the coming or imminent judgment that God had for the nation at that time. And so anytime that there was going to be an invasion, they would warn about the day of the Lord because it was a day of judgment. And so understand, even as New Testament believers today, when we see that phrase, the day of the Lord, that is a promise of a day of judgment. That's a serious thing. So when we look at verses Joel chapter 2, when we look at verses 1 through 11, we see an impending judgment. Joel describes this fearsome army. Now, this army is a metaphor. It looks like he's talking about an army of locusts. And while it may refer a little bit back to chapter 1, it's clear he's not talking about just a natural disaster. It is an army that is depicted with vivid and apocalyptic imagery. And it's emphasizing the severity and unstoppable nature of this judgment. And so the analogy is one of locusts moving swiftly, destructively, bringing this darkness and desolation. So what should be our response? When we think about God's judgment, what should be the response? Well, what was Joel calling on the people to do? Well, verses 12 through 17, not only does he talk about the impending judgment, he begins to talk about this immediate turning. Despite this grim and really just this grim picture that Joel is painting, he's calling the people to repent. He's urging them to turn back to God with fasting, weeping, mourning, and he emphasizes that God is gracious and he is merciful. Aren't you thankful that our God is a gracious God, that he is a merciful God? He's slow to anger and of great kindness. Every time you see the threat of God's judgment, he always makes a way of escape. Without exception. And so this part of Joel chapter 2 highlights the possibility of God's mercy being available to God's people. Now, if they will turn back to God, you know, this call of repentance is to individuals. It's not just to the nation. And there is a transition, I believe, here in Joel that God is giving a glimpse. It's not clear. It's still a mystery. But he is giving a glimpse that he is going to change his covenant from being with the nation of Israel to individuals. Now I'll tell you, under the dispensation we're in, and the way that God deals with humanity today, he does not deal with us in a covenant relationship as a nation. But he does deal as a covenant relationship with individuals. We're going to get to that in just a second. But I want you to see verses 28 and 29 of chapter 2. This is where Peter begins quoting the book of Joel. Verse 28 of chapter 2 says, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh." Our family likes to go hiking, and I don't know if you like to get outside very much. And there's different times of the years and different seasons. I've got an app on my phone now that I can look at pictures of a trail that we're going to go on. And through the years, they just keep adding things to it. And now I can look at what it looks like in different seasons. I can go and hit, I want to go in the fall. What is it going to look like? What is it going to look like in the winter? And it gives you pictures that people have taken and they've categorized it. And I guess that's probably part of that AI movement that's out there, right? But when we go out, sometimes we like to hike and when there's river or there's a stream going by. And sometimes when you go out at different times of the year, the river might be full and it's rushing by. And in different seasons, sometimes it looks like a little creek. We've got something in the back of our yard when it rains. We've got some chickens back there. And one time it overflowed and it started coming into the chicken run. And I thought, boy, I hope those chickens can swim like ducks, okay? And sometimes it's so dry back there, it's hardly even muddy. You know, the difference is whether that creek or that river is trickling or whether it's gushing by. You know, when Joel says it's going to pass, that God is going to pour out his spirit, I want you to have the right idea here. This is not something out of a pitcher that you fill up. This would be more this idea of a geyser that you're trying to control enough just to get it. It's just overflowing. It's this raging river that's coming out. The Lord's provision is completely the abundance that he gives in order for him to do what he has called us to do is outrageously abundant. It's not some trickling spirit that, boy, we just have to cling to because it might disappear. It's not like the brook Cherith that Elijah watched get smaller and smaller. When God pours out his spirit on mankind, it is like a raging river, and it is completely sufficient for each and every person that trusts on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Right here in Joel chapter 2, he marks a transition, and he's really talking about God's direct involvement. He says, "It shall come to pass," God saying, "I will pour out, and they shall prophesy." God is involved in what is going on here. So I've already hit it once. Number one is the abundance found here in Joel 2:28. But also the appropriation. The outpouring of the Spirit is for everyone. It wasn't just restricted. It went across all lines, whether it was sons or daughters, whether it was old or young, whether it was servants or handmaids or master, whatever it was available to anyone. And that blessing is for all of God's people, regardless of age or social status, regardless if you're a man, woman, or child. But how do you get that spirit? Well, we're going to get there in just a moment. Look at verses 30 and 31 of Joel chapter 2. He says, "And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord come." He promises his blessing in abundance. He says that there is a way that we can appropriate this spirit, this pouring out. And he is saying, there ought to be an astonishment when you have the Holy Spirit of God in your life. You shouldn't be amazed. You've already been told about it. But the effect the Holy Spirit of God has on your life should amaze other people. Now, I'm not saying that we still do wonders. I'm not saying that we're going to speak in tongues. Tongues have ceased. But when the Holy Spirit comes in to a believer's life, it's so radically, he so radically transforms our life that it ought to be unrecognizable. And then he talks about the acquittal. In verse 32, it says, "And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call." God is giving us his grace. He's showing us his grace here. Even back in Joel's day, if people were willing to turn back to God, he would forgive them and they would be delivered from the judgment of God. That's why it's so important to understand the context of Joel chapter 2 when we see that there is this impending judgment and Peter stands up and he says, "Listen, just like the prophet Joel said, they would know if a fisherman knew, if this uneducated, ignorant fisherman understood the ramifications of who Joel was and what he had written, certainly those that had been spiritually minded enough to travel to Jerusalem for Pentecost would have already been at a place where they understood right where Peter was starting." And Peter was starting with the judgment of God. Judgment was promised, and they understood that. And let me tell you something this morning, my friends. I want you to know that there is a promised judgment for those who are outside of Christ. It's a fearful thing, the Bible says, to fall into the hands of an angry God. Now, God's not angry with you, but he's angry at sin, and he will not allow any sin into heaven. And the only way that we can have forgiveness is through the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. And so as Peter is saying there's going to be a day when your sons and your daughters are prophesying, when there's going to be wonders, what he is saying to the men and the women that were listening to him in that day is that day is today. It's a wonderful fulfillment of the promise of God. That's what a prophecy is. It's a promise of God. And God was fulfilling that prophecy right before their very eyes. So let's get back to Pentecost. That's what Peter is preaching. He quotes the prophet Joel. And so as Peter is quoting Joel, and they're aware of this call for judgment, they say, what are we going to do about it? Well, what was Joel's answer? Fasting? Prayer? Really, it was turning to God. Turning to God. If you're here today, maybe you're a moral person, maybe you have heard about Jesus Christ, perhaps that you have grown up in church and you have your whole life understood what God has required. I want you to know that's all good, and that will help you to understand what Jesus Christ has done for you. But I spent a good part of my life knowing who Jesus is, but I did not have eternal life. I did not have salvation because I never put my dependence. I've never trusted what Jesus had done for me. Knowing is not enough. Understanding is not enough. There has to be a dependence. There has to be a time where you say, I can't save myself, but God, I know you can save me. I know what Jesus Christ did is something I could never do. And I'm placing my faith, my trust, my dependence, those are all synonyms for what Jesus has done for me. I am turning to you, God. I'm done trusting myself. I'm done trusting my works. I'm done trusting my baptism. I'm done trusting my church membership. And I am trusting in what Jesus has done for me. Now, I want you to remember, by the time we get to verse 14 of Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit had already indwelt the believers. They had spoken in tongues. There was a ruckus, and everybody had come to see what was going on. And this is when Peter begins to preach. This is when he says, today this is being fulfilled in your ears. God was showing and doing this miraculous work. So in Acts chapter 2, verses 16 through 21, we see the prophet's appeal. He says, listen to what the prophet has said. In verses 22 through 24, I want you to hear the preacher's appeal. What does he say the answer is? Look at verse 22 of Acts chapter 2. He says, ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know him, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. So Peter had told them there is impending judgment. He was telling them that the time to turn away from that judgment was today. To turn to God. He was making it clear that the only way you can turn to God in this dispensation is through Jesus Christ. It's interesting to me when you look at chapter 2, you look at verse 21, it says, and it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And juxtaposed next to that, connected just directly to that, in verse 22, it says, ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth. Let me tell you, that is telling me that Jesus is the Lord. There's no dispute. There shouldn't be. And so Jesus's sacrifice for your sins and for mine was approved of God. You know what I love? I love how Peter words this. I love how the Holy Spirit has preserved this for us. He says in verse 24. He says, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. You know what it means, be holden of it? It means they couldn't keep him in the grave. It was impossible for him to stay in the grave. It wasn't even a thought that he would stay in the grave. Death could not keep him bound. That's what Peter was preaching to the Jews at the time of Pentecost. And that is the same message that we have today for a lost and dying world. It wasn't a message just to the Jews. It's a message to the world, to every one of us. And so as I stand before you today, I want to remind you that there is a coming judgment. I don't glory in that, but that's what God has told us is going to happen. And that judgment will fall upon every person that has rejected Jesus Christ in this life. There is no second chance. He says today is the day of salvation. God wants you to change your mind about who Christ is and what He has done for you. He wants you to repent and turn to God. You know when you repent, what the result of that is? It's a new life. It's a changed life. But if you're here without Christ, you are one heartbeat away from slipping into a Christless eternity. Hell is a terrible place. It's not a place that preachers love to preach about, but it's a real place. And it is the only destination for those that have not had their sin forgiven through Christ. What is it that you're trusting in this morning? If it's not Christ, it's not right. Now, Peter is going to give two more scriptural proofs that Jesus is the Christ. We're not going to take time to look at those this morning, but I do want you to see what the results of this preaching, of Peter's preaching is. The first thing I want you to see is conviction. Look at verse 37, if you will. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. You know what they said? Men and brethren, or excuse me, he said, Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? You know what it means to be pricked? It just means they were pierced. They were under conviction. They understood that there is a penalty for their sin. They understood the prophecies of Joel and how the impending judgment and how God wanted them to immediately turn. And they said, so what do we do? What's the answer? I've given it to you several times. The answer is conversion. Not only is there conviction, but there must be conversion. Look at verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Praise the Lord. There's a great awakening in Jerusalem that day. If we're going to reach the world, we have to start with the bad news. And the bad news is that there is impending judgment. That's not a message the world really wants to hear. No one wants to hear that they're not right with God. But the only way you can ever get to the good news is by going through the bad news. There's impending judgment. What does preaching on impending judgment lead to? It ought to lead to conviction of sin. That's what happened here when Peter was preaching. What does conviction lead to? Immediate turning. What does immediate turning lead to? Conversion. Trusting the Lord. The key verse in this entire chapter, in Peter's entire message, all hinges on verse 21. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's a promise. Just like the prophecy that he had given to Joel was fulfilled in the day of Peter, just like the prophecies of old about the coming of the Messiah had been fulfilled when Jesus came, this is a promise that God has given to mankind that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But what does it mean to call upon the name of the Lord? The Old Testament Jews would have understood exactly what it means. It's not just calling somebody in for dinner. I don't know how it is at your house, but when it's time to eat, the call goes out, wash your hands, it's time to eat. And we probably started that when they were young because they had to go wash their hands and be reminded. Maybe in your house, people are already at the table waiting. I don't know. But it's not just simply calling out to somebody. It's not just using Jesus' name like as some kind of special object that you can rub and suddenly have eternal life. That's not what it means to call upon the name of the Lord. The Jews would have understood that calling upon the name of the Lord is to call on the very character of God and who He is. And you think about growing up in your home, and maybe your mom or your dad would come to you and they'd say, don't do that. For our family, it'd be because you're a Davidson. And to be a Davidson is it means that we're going to have character. We're going to have integrity. And so we want our name to mean something. So when we call upon the name of the Lord, it's not just the name Jesus. It's the character of the very Son of God. And the promise that He gave that if you would put your faith and trust in Him, He would forgive you and you will have eternal life. Not might have, not could have, but you will have eternal life. That's the promise. I didn't spend a lot of time on the bad news. Joel didn't spend a lot of time on the bad news. He mentions just a few sins in the entire book. But the understanding of Joel is that God's judgment is coming. And he talks about those locusts and the impending judgment. My friends, I don't know how long each one of us have left in this world. I could be in glory before lunch today. I hope it's after. But the truth of the matter is, none of us are promised another day. I don't say that to scare you or to frighten you, but to warn you. Because I love you, and I want God's best for you. And so as we think about, well, if God were to judge me today, would I go to heaven? Or would I go to a Christless eternity? You know, if you're here today and you've trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, if you know for sure that if God called you out of this world, you'd spend eternity in heaven with Him, I want to praise the Lord with you. But I want to remind you that you have a responsibility, just the same as Peter was there telling people boldly about salvation in Christ alone. We have that same responsibility. Who have you told this week that needs to hear, this month, this year? That's God's program. Yeah, He wants to use the preacher, but it's not just my responsibility. It's not, I would put it this way, it's not my responsibility as a pastor, it's my responsibility as a Christian. But it's your responsibility as a Christian as well. Share the gospel. Lest somebody go out into a Christless eternity. There's an impending judgment, and we need an immediate turning so we can have an indwelling spirit. That's God's program. That's what He wants. Let's pray together. Maybe you're here today and you've never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to know you're among friends. We're not here to put you on the spot, but we want to help you. More than anything, I want God's best for you, and God's best is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Say, Pastor, I've heard about Jesus, or maybe I don't know too much about that, and if I were to die today, I just don't know. I'm not sure. But you say, I'm concerned. Maybe I'm trusting on something that you mentioned, church membership or just being a good person. But Pastor, I'm concerned about where I'm going to spend eternity. If that's you this morning, will you be brave enough? Would you be bold enough just to raise your hand to let me pray for you? Just say, Pastor, I'm concerned about where I'm going to spend eternity. If God called me out of this world right now, I don't know that I'd go to heaven to be with God forever, based on what the Bible says. If that's you, would you just raise your hand? I'm looking around one last time. Now, friends, I hope you can rejoice with me in what God has done. And just another reminder of God fulfilling the promises that He has given to us. Maybe you're here today and you'd say, Pastor, I need to be bold in my witness. I told you in the beginning of the study of Acts, you're going to hear that in the invitation a lot. But we need a constant reminder of our responsibility to the lost and dying world. And say, Pastor, I need to trust the Lord to help me to be bold in my witness for Christ. If that's you this morning, will you let me pray for you? Put your hand up and put it right back down. Yes, yes, yes. It is so easy to not say anything. And so I'm praying that we'll be bold in our witness. Father, Lord, I don't know if there's someone under the sound of my voice, whether watching online or even someone here today, that does not know you through the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that you would help them to see their need. Lord, that they would allow someone to take a Bible and show them how they can know for sure that they can have eternal life. And then, Lord, there are many hands that said, we need to be bold. And I pray, Lord, you would give us that boldness. Help us to be a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, not one on our watch would slip into a Christless eternity without being told the gospel. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for the good news. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to effectively communicate that to others. Even this week, we prayed in Jesus' name. Amen. Why don't we stand together and